I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and join me in turning to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. It also is printed on your order of service on the back side of it. Doctrine matters. Do you believe that? Doctrine, what we believe, matters. What we believe about certain doctrines matters more than what we believe about others. All doctrine is important, but not all doctrine is equally essential. Let me put it that way. There are some doctrines that are essential that we all must agree on, all must believe the same thing about, or you really are not a Christian. For example, the nature of the Godhead. If you deny anything that the Bible teaches about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you may call yourself something, but you're not a Christian. Likewise, the nature of salvation, the gospel itself, if you deny something essential about that, for example, if you say that salvation is by grace through faith plus works, and you trust in that, you're not a Christian. Doctrine matters. What we believe, what the Bible teaches, matters. But there are other doctrines that, while not essential for salvation, are important nonetheless. And sometimes these doctrines will create such a difference that we actually have different denominations, right? Different churches. One of the doctrines that matters and which you must be in agreement with in order to be a member of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church is the doctrine of baptism. We've seen it acted out this evening. And the Apostle Paul, in our text, Romans chapter 6, actually, in addressing something else, in addressing kind of the nature of the Christian life, the nature of our new life in Christ, uses baptism as a picture and teaches us some things not only about the Christian life, not only about what it means to be raised to new life, but also teaches us some things about baptism, some important things about baptism. So what I want us to do tonight is see how Paul addresses a problem that, or potential, at least a potential problem, with the church there in Rome. And then he, in that, teaches some things about baptism. I'm going to read all of Romans 6. We're not going to deal with all of it, but I want you to hear it. I want you to follow along with, as I read the entire, 23 verses of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification or holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you, Lord, for your spirit. We pray tonight that your spirit would take your word and remind us or teach us, Lord, what we need to understand about how we have been raised to new life in Christ and how baptism pictures that, Lord. We pray that you would help us to understand our new opportunities as followers of Jesus, as those who've been born again, and our new obligations. So, Lord, we pray that this time would be beneficial, that it'd be profitable, Lord, for your people, and challenging to us as well, that we would rely more heavily upon your Spirit and upon your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned earlier that Paul was actually addressing a problem. That's the first thing we want to look at, is what was the problem? That's point number one, the problem. The problem here is that there were some, or at least potentially some, who took the doctrine or the teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and they thought, they said, if it's by grace and not by works, then, and if, as Paul just wrote, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then shouldn't we sin more so that grace may abound more? You see, Paul had just written in chapter 5, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And there were some who said, if 1 plus 1 equals 2, if more sin and more sin equals more grace, then shouldn't I sin more so that there can be more grace, so that God can be glorified more and by giving me more grace? And Paul says, No, you do. That's not how it works. And yet, this concept was a difficult one for many people in the first century, even as it is today. This idea that this truth, I should say, that the Bible teaches that salvation is God's free gift is found among religion only in the revealed religion called Christianity. One writer has said this: well before the time he wrote this epistle, Paul and Barnabas in particular, but doubtless the other apostles, teachers, and prophets as well, had already encountered considerable opposition against the preaching of salvation by grace through faith alone. The typical religious Jew of that day could not comprehend pleasing God apart from strict adherence to the Mosaic and rabbinic law. To them, conformity to such law was the embodiment of godliness. Today, that is true not just of Jews, but that's true of Muslims, that's true of Hindus, it's true of every other religion. The writer goes on, Paul also knew that at the opposite extreme, some readers would misinterpret his assertion that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. They would foolishly accuse him of teaching that sin itself glorifies God by causing his grace to increase. If that were true, they reasoned, then men not only are free to sin, but are obligated to sin in order to enable God to expand his grace. Now that sounds absurd to us, and yet today These two extremes still persist. Some cannot fathom that salvation can be solely by grace alone, by faith alone. In fact, that is a major stumbling block to many today. Because as the saying goes, there ain't no free lunch, right? I mean, really, where else do you get something given to you? Well, maybe that's not a good statement. Not in the day and time we live. But anyway, but in terms of religion, in terms of salvation, in terms of heaven, I mean, you've got to do something for it. It's only right. It only makes sense that you have to merit it. You have to do something to earn it. It must be faith, yes, but faith plus. Even among some who would confess themselves, profess to be Christians, there is faith plus baptism. Faith plus the sacraments. Faith plus certain rituals that must be performed. And yet the Bible says it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. However, there is another extreme. There are some who say because it is by grace through faith, it really doesn't matter how you live. It's a gift, right? And so because it's a gift and because we believe in eternal security, or what we call once saved, always saved, I've got it. I prayed the prayer. I went through the whatever it was, went through the baptism, and I've got it. It doesn't really matter how I live now. You know, if I profess faith in Christ, put my trust in Him, then you can't question my salvation no matter what else I do, no matter how I may live. In fact, and this really sounds extreme, but I know it to be true, there have some who have taught that since the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we should make sure that when we sin, we do something we really enjoy. Just go out and do it, and then 1 John 1, 9 it. That's the way it's expressed. 1 John 1, 9 it. Just confess it, and God will forgive you, and you're okay. Neither of these extremes is what the Bible teaches. But that's the problem that Paul, at least in part, was addressing. Well, let's look at the principle. That's point number two. The principle that he teaches is verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let me fix this. This is bugging me. There we go. Can you hear me? Okay. All right. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? We need to understand that there's a difference between sins and sin, biblically speaking. When Paul writes about sin and the fact that in Christ we die to sin here in this text, he has in mind three things. The first is sin as a province, that is a kingdom or a sphere, with its own culture, its own values, etc. There is the kingdom or the province of sin. And Paul says we were once slaves in that province. Then there's sin as a principle, and this principle would be living for ourselves. It would be doing what pleases us, being what the serpent tempted Eve with, being like God. All right? That's sin as a principle. Its motto is, I'm the boss. Its theme song is, my way. Right? So Paul's talking about sin as a province and sin as a principle. I'll do it my way. But then also he's talking about sin as a power, as a master. So sin as a province, sin as a principle, and sin as a power. It is a cruel, deceitful taskmaster. It makes promises to us that it does not fulfill. Yeah, do this, you'll be satisfied. Do this, it'll be good for you. Yes, is there pleasure in sin? Yes, for a season. But in the end, it bites. The consequences are bitter for us. When Adam sinned, he died to the province or the kingdom of righteousness. He died to the principle of living for God in a way that will honor and glorify God. He died to the power of God in his life. But Christ, I wish we had time to look at Romans 5 and see how Christ has undone what Adam did. Because in Christ, we die to sin's province. We're no longer citizens of sin, the province of sin, as it were. We die to sin's principle. Our theme song is no longer my way, but Lord, your way. We die to sin's power. Our master is no longer sin. We've been bought with a price, and thus the price is the blood of Jesus, and thus we are to honor and glorify God in our lives. I had a seminary professor who was from Australia, which made him a citizen of the United Kingdom, British Commonwealth, whatever that is. And it was a big deal to him to have a queen. It was a big deal to him that he was, you know, that he looked to the queen as his, humanly speaking, his sovereign. That really mattered to him. In fact, it mattered to him so much that he would not become an American citizen because, and I don't know the law, but he said he would have to give up the queen as his sovereign. She would no longer be, you know, the one who would be over him, but the American president would be. In a sense, that's what happens when we become believers. We have a new sovereign. No longer sin and Satan and self, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're no longer living in the province of sin. We no longer live according to the principle of sin. We no longer live under the power of sin. So that's the principle. We died to sin. The third thing that we see here is the picture. What picture does Paul use to teach this? We just saw it. Baptism. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now the Greek word that's translated, I'm not sure that it is translated. We say translated baptize. It's really transliterated. It's because the Greek word is baptizo, and which means I baptize. It actually, it literally means to bury, to immerse. That's what the word means. It means to immerse or to bury. It was transliterated in the King James Version because the practice in the Anglican Church of baptism was not burying. It was not immersion. It was infant baptism. It was sprinkling. But the word means to dip, to immerse, to bury. So it has a literal meaning, but it also has a figurative meaning. And that figurative meaning is to be identified with. An example of this one would be from 1 Corinthians 10:2, where Paul is talking about the Israelites. He said they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they became identified with Moses as their great deliverer when they went through the Red Sea, the dry Red Sea, and went through the cloud. They were identified. Now here in Romans 6, it appears that Paul has both the literal and the figurative meaning in mind. First of all, the literal meaning, bury or immerse, is seen in biblical baptism, when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is immersed under the water. And thus, Paul can use that act of obedience as a picture of what happens in the Christian life, in the life of one who is born again, buried and raised. Both the literal meaning and then the figurative meaning. Water baptism pictures what happens when a person believes in Christ and is baptized into Christ's body. by the Holy Spirit. We are identified with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. So the picture and the identification, the literal and the figurative meaning, are both here in this picture. So three important truths about baptism. First of all, it is for believers. It is for those who can make a conscious commitment of faith to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Second, it is by immersion. We are figuratively buried. But then thirdly, it is a picture of an inward reality, an outward picture of an inward reality. Paul is picturing what takes place. He is not saying, although some read it this way, that the waters of baptism actually wash away our sins. He is not saying that baptism actually saves or is necessary for salvation. There are a number of people in the New Testament who are declared saved who were not baptized. Of course, the classic one always is the thief on the cross to whom Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And of course, he was not baptized. But there are others. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we find a man whom the Lord declared justified, which means saved, forgiven. It's the story of the rich man and the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Literally, it's saying, "God, be propitiated toward me, a sinner." In other words, "Lord, you may your wrath be put away from me by a sacrifice. God, be merciful to me." It's trusting in the work of another on his behalf. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Even though this is called a parable, parables still teach a truth. And the truth here is that, of course, we must humble ourselves and trust in the Lord. But also, we see that this man was justified apart from any baptismal waters. And then there is Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but verse 9, after Zacchaeus' confession, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." No baptism. Not that baptism is unimportant. Not that baptism should be optional for believers, but it does not save. It is a picture of what happens when we are born again, when we are saved. And it also pictures that the old life is gone. It is buried. Our life of living in the province of sin, living the principle of "I'll do it my way," principle of sin, and the life of living under sin's power is dead. And I've been raised to walk a new life. The fourth thing we see now is the practical application of this. The problem is, well, if where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, let's just sin so that grace will abound. The principle is we die to sin. How can we still live in it? The picture is baptism. It's exactly what it pictures. The practical application is verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what I just said. And then down to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So two things. First of all, we must recognize the truth, or realize the truth. That is that if you are a believer in Christ, you are dead to sin. Sin as a province, as a principle, as the reigning power in your life. You're dead to sin, but alive to God. You have a new life and are to thus live to the Lord. But then, not only must we realize or recognize the truth, we must reckon, that's the King James word, ourselves. ESV, consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, I may be a citizen, I may have become a naturalized citizen of the United States. Maybe I'm from Australia and I go through it all. But then I have to realize that I no longer give obeisance to the Queen. All right? I have to realize that now I must choose to live under the laws of the United States. I may slip up sometimes and still live as if I'm a citizen of this other nation, this other kingdom. And I have to be reminded and I have to realize and choose to live again under the laws of the country that I am now a citizen of. And that's very, in many respects, how we live the Christian life. We have to not only realize our new citizenship, our new situation, but we must reckon, choose to live as people of a new kingdom. Not the kingdom of Satan, not the kingdom of self, but the kingdom of Christ. So, what do? First of all, we need to realize if we have experienced faith in Christ, if we have put our trust in Christ and follow the Lord in obedience through believers' baptism, we have made a public statement to Christ, to other Christians, and maybe to the world, that we are through with sin. That sin is no longer our realm of existence. It's no longer the principle by which we live. It's no longer the reigning power in our lives. Secondly, we need to understand the meaning of baptism and how it pictures the new birth, which gives us great incentive and power to obey Christ and disobey sin. Do you realize as a Christian it's okay to disobey sin now? In fact, it's really the choice we need to make. We don't have to obey sin. We need to disobey sin and obey our Savior and Lord Jesus. And then there's a third implication. I'm not going to hammer on it too much. To a certain extent, I'm preaching to the choir, but I'll just go ahead and say it. We should seriously consider what others are teaching when they practice unbiblical baptism, so that we are not tempted to unite with them. Does that make sense? We need to seriously consider what others are teaching when they practice baptism that is not biblical, because we don't want to be tempted to unite with them and thus seem to agree with their unbiblical doctrine. It's not a matter of salvation, but that doesn't mean it's not important. And that's not the major point, but it is a point I wanted to make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege that was ours to witness Michael's baptism and have the opportunity to consider once again what your word teaches about this. We thank you, Father, that it does picture not only Michael's faith in Christ as Savior and Lord of his life, not only his new life in Christ, but also, Father, it reminds us that we have died to sin. We are now slaves of Christ. We are now, Lord, citizens of a new kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. We have died to sin and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. We pray that you would grant us the grace, the power, the desire to honor you, to live for Jesus as those who have died to sin and been raised to walk in newness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.